Thank you again, Mr. Booth, and greetings again to everyone, to those here in our hall and to those who are online. In 1997, a musical group called the Bee Gees released a song. It's called How Deep Is Your Love? Some of you probably learned that one. Probably some of it was written before some of you were born. But it's a song about a love between a man and a woman. But it also could apply to the second verse, I think, could apply to our love for the Father and Son and our questioning of their love for us. So I like to read you the second verse here. Lyrics go like this. Living in a world of fools, breaking us down. You're my light in my deepest, darkest hour. You're my savior when I fall. And you may not think I care for you when you know down inside that I really do. And it's me you know you need to show how deep is your love. I really need to learn. So today let's ask the question and answer that. How deep is God's love? And let's examine how deep God's love is for us. Let's also see why our love for the Father and for the Son should be very deep. So let's examine how God proves his love, and that's my title, Two Ways That God Proves His Steadfast Love. And we'll look at two ways and that he proves his love, and they are both by giving. So remember that the essence of love is giving. Loving is giving, and so God gives us so many things. Let's just look at these two wonderful gifts that he gives us. William Barclay, in his commentary, says that God's love is an everlasting love backed up by an everlasting power. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 13 through 21, which describe God's love and attempts to put some dimensions on it here, Paul does. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Ephesians 3, 13. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul had all these tribulations, and he considered those to be the glory for those who were supporting him. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he might grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. In other words, to know the depth of God's love, all these dimensions here. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We can't really fully comprehend it. It's beyond our ability. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God, or be filled with all that God is, and which is love. God is love. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Verse 20, Mr. Antion commented on in Bible study last time that this is one of his favorite verses, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Fantastic scope. Now, in another place, God's love is called unquantifiable. It's beyond being measured. And we know that his power is beyond measure and is inexhaustible. From the Touchpoint Bible, study Bible, describes Ephesians 3 this way. This section is like a reassuring love note from God. It shows how inexhaustible God's love is for us, how God's love is as wide enough to cover us all, it's long enough to last for eternity, and it's high enough to include our moments of greatest joy and triumph, and it's deep enough to sustain us through our overwhelming discouragement. Most overwhelming discouragement. So that is how Paul described God's love to the Ephesians. He also wrote about it to the Romans. He wrote about it to the Corinthians too, but we won't be going there today. Romans 5 and verses 1 through 10 talk a lot about God's love. Romans 5, verses 1 through 10, another description. So let's turn over there and read, beginning in verse 1 in chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that here is a ladder of progression, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because, and here's one of the verses we really want to focus on today, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So God's love is poured out in our hearts. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We'll come back to that later. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. And verse 8 is another key verse for today. But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, we'll come back to that point too, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, and we'll come back to that point too, enemies, we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So I want to focus on verses 5 and verse 8 today, two ways that God proves or demonstrates his love for us. And these are key verses, and we'll focus basically on those, concentrate on those, and see how deep is God's love. I'd like to read to you Romans 5 and verse 8 from the Contemporary English Version, Romans 5, 8. But God showed how much he loved us by having Christ die for us, even though we were sinful. And then that is the first gift is Christ being given to us. The second gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. I like to read verse 5 from Romans chapter 5 and from the New Living Translation. And this expectation will not disappoint us, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. So these are the two gifts. Now let's concentrate on each one separately, individually. The first is the gift of his Son. The first way that God proves his love is by having Christ die for us, as we just read in Romans 5:8. And we'll look at that one first because that was the first gift given before the Holy Spirit was given. So having Christ die for us was his greatest gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he so loved the world so much that he gave, again, giving is typical of loving, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now let's focus on some of these phrases here. This states how greatly God loves and does love mankind. He spared not his only Son. And this was the highest gift he could give. Ask any parent who's lost a child how much that hurts. Giving his Son is the highest expression of love of which we can even conceive. So the term only begotten shows his dearness to the Father. He was his delight. They had spent eternity together, and now they would be separated. That he was willing to give his only Son to die for others who were guilty shows the depth of God's love. It shows his unbounded love. And the sacrifice of his Son was the only means by which the redemption of men could be brought about, says Adam Clark. Now in verse 17, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Most people think that he did come to condemn, but he did not. But that the world through him might be saved. Now, we might call the next verse, verse 18, the cheerful believer verse. And it tells us how important it is to accept this wonderful gift. I don't know if you've ever given a gift and had it rejected. We have, and it does hurt. We better believe in him or we will be condemned, we are told in this verse we're going to read. We need to accept the gift and to answer the intention of the giver, John 3, 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it shows just how serious that matter is. Now, other verses restate the same fact in a little different words. Here in from verse 16 about God so loved the world, Galatians 2:20. I just might jot down, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, in short form. If you read the whole verse, Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So let's ask ourselves, how can we evaluate this great gift, which is one proof of God's love? How can we evaluate this gift? In his book about the book of Romans, titled Just Romans, John Stott comments, the degree of love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift. How much did the gift cost the giver? And partly by the worthiness or the unworthiness of the recipient. So let's look at each of those. The more the gift costs the giver, the less the recipient, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. So we have both factors at work here. And measured in these standards, God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. In sending his Son to die for sinners, he was giving everything, his very self, to those who deserve nothing except judgment. So this was quite a unique gift. So the costliness of the gift is quite clear. His only Son was being given. Romans 5:10 clarifies who Christ is, because it says that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. So the costliness of the gift is huge. Now, beforehand, God had sent prophets and sometimes angels, and now he sent his only Son. And giving his Son, he was giving of himself. He gave his Son to die for us, and death is a penalty for sin, the wage of death. The sins are ours, but the death was his. And he died as a sin offering, bearing in our place the penalty of our sins, which we deserved. So this helps understand the costliness of the gift beyond measure. How about the worthiness of the recipients? That's us. Well, let's see how we're described here in four unflattering, ugly terms, which we read, but let's focus on each one individually. In verse 6, the first part of verse 6, we are powerless. We are still powerless. We were powerless to rescue ourselves. Israel could not rescue itself from slavery in Egypt. We could not rescue ourselves from the slavery of sin. Now, in the northwest part of Egypt, right at the border with Libya, which has been in news lately, both of them, lies one of the lowest areas in Africa. It's called the Quattara Depression, Q-U-A-T-T-A-R-A, Quattara Depression, and it's composed of salt marshes. It's filled with quicksand, and in World War II, it was considered a no-go area by all the military units. If you went in, you didn't come out. Entire military vehicles and the crews disappeared in some of the deepest quicksand in the world in that depression. Now, isn't that interesting that the Israelites who lived in the northeast section, not the northwest section, but the northeast on the other side of the country, could not free themselves from the slavery of Egypt? Neither could the men of the military units who were unfortunate enough to get caught into this Quattara Depression in northwest Egypt could free themselves from the quicksand. Excuse me. They're both helpless, just like you and I are helpless to free ourselves from the quicksand of sin. The more you struggle to escape from quicksand, the deeper you sink. And the same happens often with sin. The more you struggle by on your own efforts, the deeper you sink. We used to live in northern Illinois, and two teenagers died there in quicksand near where we used to live. They'd gone fishing, and they got into the quicksand, and they drowned. It was near Braidwood. And cowboys in the Old West used to be very careful when they had cattle drives to watch along the banks of the rivers because there were quicksand pockets there. And if they drove the cattle into those, it would be a loss of livestock. It was a hazard for the cattle and for the horses, so they were careful to watch for these pockets of quicksand. Now, some of you have traveled for the feast. You may have been to France and gone to a abbey there. It's in Normandy. It's called Mont Saint-Michel or Michael, I'm not sure. I meant to ask somebody who had been there or who speaks French how it's pronounced. But it's built in an area where the land is exposed at low tide, and it's submerged at high tide. And you've seen probably pictures of it, and it's been on many travel shows, but it's surrounded by pockets of quicksand. So I don't know the loss of life there by the people who are building it, but it's a hazardous area. Now, we heard about the trip to the moon in the first split sermon. I want to go back there. Now, the moon missions by NASA, they considered quicksand, the dangers of quicksand on the moon. They didn't know what might be there. But wouldn't it have been a tragedy to travel 239,000 miles and then get stuck in quicksand? So they examined that, and they did have some preliminary evaluations so that in 1969, when a man first walked on the moon, they were not troubled by landing in quicksand. But we are powerless to escape sin, just as those men were trapped in the quicksand in the Quatera Depression. Now, from a book, I have Illustrations for Preaching, written by Michael Green. I have this story, which I think fits the situation here. Two construction workers fell into a deep pit. And one said to the other, "Save me from this mess. Get me out of this mud and dirt." And the other guy says, "You idiot, how am I going to do that? I'm in the same plight you're in." Now, a third worker had not fallen into the pit. He was the only one who could save them. And he brought help to them from above. Likewise, Jesus Christ comes from above and brings us help from the horrible mess that we are in. We cannot save ourselves. So the first point there about the unworthiness is that we are helpless. The second is in verse 6, the second part of verse 6, we are ungodly. Now, just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Instead of loving God with all of our being, we have rebelled against him, and we're working to overcome that. The third reason why we're described is we are sinners in verse 8. We are sinners. We've departed from the way of righteousness. We have fallen short of God's standards, and we have missed the mark. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So one more way of describing the unworthiness of the recipients of this great gift. And the fourth is that we are enemies. We were enemies of God. The sinful mind is hostile to God. He cherished a deep-seated hostility toward God. That's what our minds do. And we are the enemies. We were the enemies of God, not the other way around. So when God tells us to love our enemies, he is not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done. So let's keep that in mind, and helps us to, I think, appreciate the love of God more deeply. So aren't we really something? Powerless, guilty, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. And he loved us even when we were rebels. And yet it is for us who Paul describes in these terms that God's Son died. And nothing we can do will disillusion God about us. He knows us. He knows what we are like. So, knowing all this, how can we ever doubt the love of the Father and the Son? We do not need to ask, how deep is God's love? His great gift of His Son proves that to us. You know, if you go into a jewelry store, they have bright lights focused in the cases, and they have these beautiful gems displayed often on a black velvet background to highlight the gem. And it's rather striking. The love of the Father and Son is displayed like a brilliant jewel on a black cloth, I think. And Jesus' love is displayed against the blackness of sin and the dirt of the flesh. So that's how brilliant we should see His gift compared to us. So we should be the most joyful people on earth because of this great gift and the next gift, which we're going to talk about now. Once we were His enemies, but now He calls us His friends, and even He calls us His children. So giving us the Holy Spirit is the second proof of God's love. Romans 5:5, the second proof of God's love. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out. His love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. He poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, I have some little seedlings in the basement, tomatoes, peppers, eggplants, and something else, I think. But when I pour water on them, I do it in what seems like an appropriate amount for the size of the plant. And as they grow, I pour more water on them, a little more when they get bigger, and transplant them to a larger pot. Or when they finally go into the ground in the garden, give them even more water directly from the hose. So God gives us just the right amount of His Spirit as we grow. And His Spirit is a gift that keeps on giving day after day and year after year. He just keeps on giving. And we'll look at that a little more in a minute. And also He tells us for the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas that if we don't use His Spirit, we're in danger of losing it. Use it or lose it. Because those who were given talents and didn't use it, it was taken from them in these parables. In one case, each person got a different amount, a different list of talents. In another case, they all got the same talent. But it was how they used it. How are we using the Spirit? Are we using it to a full advantage? We'll hear more about this gift on Pentecost, but today let's focus on the Holy Spirit in the way that it shows us that God pours out His love into our hearts. The Life Application Study Bible states this: the love that caused Christ to die for us is the same love that sends the Holy Spirit to live in us and guide us each day. The same love. And we have a reserve of love and power to call on each day. The Holy Spirit is powerful, and very practical. It is powerful because it comes from God. And it's the same divine Spirit that He used to create the universe and He uses to sustain the universe. How is that for power? What could be more exciting and more demonstrating a great power? So not only that, it is the power with which He sustains the universe. He keeps it all going and all in place. And it's also practical because the Holy Spirit transforms our lives. It transforms our struggles into strong character and patient hope, as we read about earlier. And it enables us to live a miracle, a great miracle. It's through the Holy Spirit that Christians can live in a more productive way. It's needed to be a Christian. We must have the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. And it is received at baptism. Colossians 1:11, in the New Revised Standard Version says, "Be strong with all the strength that comes from His glorious power." How much of our portion of the Holy Spirit are we using? I hope we're using it all. Most children can't wait to open a present, and at the night to be much remembered, our youngest granddaughter could not wait to open her present until after the meal. We asked her to wait until after, but she was really eager to see what it would do, what it was, and what she could do with it. So I hope we have the same attitude about the Holy Spirit. I want to see what we can accomplish through the Holy Spirit working in us. We should not sit on it. We need to be using it. Use it or lose it, I think, is part of the lesson. So just what does the Holy Spirit do for us and in us? Here's a short list. I'll give you a reference for a much longer list, and we'll hear about more on the next on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit makes us happy, loving, happy, and peaceful. Anybody not want those qualities? Galatians 5:22 in the Contemporary English Version says, God's Spirit makes us loving, happy, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. There is no law against behaving in any of these ways, Galatians 5:22. Second point, the Holy Spirit helps us to love God and neighbor. Helps us to love God and neighbor. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Reading from the New King James Version, Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And the Holy Spirit helps us to accomplish those two goals, those two commandments. Number three, the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. Anybody need wisdom? James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, which implies that we do, right? Lack wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So he would be giving it by way of the Holy Spirit. So James 1:5. And what is that spirit? What is that wisdom like? Well, James tells us in chapter 3 in verse 17 what this wisdom is like. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above, that would be from God by way of the Holy Spirit, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Wow, we could use some of that. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy, which we just heard a lot about in the sermon at the Holy Day. And number five, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. I'll just give you this list and you can look it up. There's a wonderful article in the May, June 2010 issue of the Good News. And the article is entitled, "What Does God's Spirit Do For Us and In Us?" And you'll be able to find that quite easily with the new church website. And you'll find these properties of the Holy Spirit and then several others in verses that go to prove that. And so I hope you'll take time to read that article. But the Holy Spirit helps us to pray, to grow, to resist, and to overcome. All fantastic gifts. So it's a gift that keeps on giving. That's why I call it that. So the Holy Spirit helps us to pray, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to resist Satan, and to overcome our sinful nature. Number six, the Holy Spirit reveals things to us that God wants us to know. Maybe you never really thought of it that way. But have a look at 1 Corinthians 2:9. 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. The first is, you know, the one we all probably have memorized, but as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And here it tells us how we know those things. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit reveals things to us that God wants us to know. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, the deep love of God." And number seven, the Holy Spirit is the medium or way by which God comes to dwell in us. Ephesians 2:22. And I read it from the New Living Translation. Ephesians 2:22. Through him, you Gentiles are also joined together as part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Where God lives by his Spirit. He dwells in us only if we have a contrite spirit, it tells us in Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15, he says he dwells in the high heavens, but he also dwells in those who have a contrite spirit. Now, who couldn't use more power like this we've described with these verses? It sort of beats the Power Rangers, hands down. And the Holy Spirit gives and gives and gives and gives. So now let's ask the question, what should be our personal response to God's deep love? How should we respond in a proper way? We should show him that we love him and that we are grateful for these unspeakable gifts. How do we show God that we love him? Well, John tells us in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3, we learn how we show God that we love him. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. Isn't that interesting? Loving the Father and the Son. Whoever loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Surely we want to please the Father and the Son because of these two great gifts they've given us. Wouldn't you want to show your appreciation? Because of their deep love for us, we want to show great love for them. And there's no better time of year to do that than during the days of unleavened bread, because it's an anniversary of when the great gift was given, the first great gift. So if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Now, before we read John 3:16, let's go to 1 John 3:16, written by the same man, the Apostle John, who was called the Apostle of Love. But before that, he was called one of the sons of thunder, because he wanted to call down fire from heaven on those who would not receive Jesus Christ when he was in Samaria. So now in 1 John 3:16, and I'll read it from the Message translation, this is how we've come to understand and experience love. God sacrificed his love for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just be out for ourselves. If you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears, and you made it disappear. So I thought that was an interesting way of phrasing it. There are several translations and seem to put a good emphasis on that verse. So let's show the Father and the Son how deep our love is for them and for our brethren. That would be our proper response to their great love for us. And let's use the Holy Spirit mightily to love God and neighbor. Let's never forget how deep is the Father's love for us. There's some wonderful advice in Romans 13 where we were just a few minutes ago in the first split sermon, but this time in verse 8, Romans 13 and 8. Let love be your only debt. So we want to get out of debt, but here's one debt we never want to get out of. Let love be your only debt. If you love others, you have done all that the law demands. Now, a four-year-old Grace was hugging her dolls. She had one in each arm, in her chubby little arms, and she was holding them tight. And she looked wistfully up at her mother, and she said, "Mommy, I love them and love them and love them, but they never love me back." The Father and the Son love us and love us and love us. Let's be sure we love them back.